But Bert made me.
He looked like a seed for
me. Yeah, there was this father one time who was having trouble with his rebellious son. And kept telling him to sit down and behave, but he never would. And finally, the father just looked at him and said, "If you don't sit down, I'm getting ready to give you the whooping of your life." So the little boy sat down and just started glaring up at his dad. And he said, "I may be sitting down on the outside, but on the inside, I'm still standing up." So Bert, I may be sitting down, but on the inside, I'm still standing up. If you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, we're still in the Beatitudes. And I don't know, I thought this board is hard to see. I couldn't find a black marker. But we come to the fifth Beatitude today. And it's in verse 7. And it says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." And if you can see the way the board is here, they're kind of in a different order. If you take the Beatitudes as a whole, it's like scaling a mountain. We have the first four, being poor in spirit, realizing you don't have anything on yourself that's righteous before God. And you mourn over that condition and the condition of the world. And when you stand meek before the holy and righteous God, then you start hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And that hunger and thirst is at the peak of the mountain. That's the summit. Because everything on this side of the board, these first three, are what's on the inside of us. We realize just how empty that we are. And when we get to that point that we need God's righteousness in our lives, and we hunger and thirst, it tells us that we will be filled. So then we start coming down the other side of the mountain a little bit. These next three that we're going to be talking about today and in the future are what we manifest to the outside world. It's what, once we are filled with the righteousness of God, that we can start showing this as an outward emotion and outward facilitating what the Lord is trying to teach us to be like, to be a Christian, to be in the kingdom of heaven. So as we look at this, we knew this is a self-revelation of the outward manifestation of what it is to be in the kingdom of God. Not only what it takes to get into the kingdom, but how we act and conduct ourselves at once we are citizens of the kingdom. And we find the examples of God's mercy through all of Scripture, from Genesis and the fall of mankind in the garden, all the way up to Revelation at the consummation of history with the return of Christ Jesus. See, God never shows judgment to the world without mercy. Mercy is a desperately needed gift of God's grace for His redemptive work on behalf of sinners. And the Lord requires His people to follow His example by extending mercy to others. And if you look, turn back to Deuteronomy for me. And we're going to go back to the first, when the nation of Israel was first in the wilderness. You know, they'd just been born, as you would say, and they're still young. But Deuteronomy chapter 15, and we're going to take a look at some of the beginnings of what God is instructing for mercy. In chapter 15, starting in verse 7, now we're just going to read a small portion of this, but you'll get the idea of what I'm talking about. said, if there be among you a poor man of one of the brethren within any of thy gates in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thy heart, nor shut thine hand from the poor brother. But thou shalt open thine hand wide to him, and shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need, and that which he wanteth. Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brother. And thou givest him not, and he cry unto the Lord against thee, and it will be sin unto thee. Thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him. Because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works, and in all thou puttest thine hand to. For the poor shall never cease out of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to the poor and to thy needy in the land. Now here God's instructing the Israelites to help each other out, to be merciful to them and have compassion upon those who are in need, who have less than what they would have. And he's strictly doing it within the nation of Israel, but later on he goes on and it's to others also. But he said, don't do it with an evil heart. Don't do it begrudgingly. If someone has need, reach out to them. Show them compassion and give them what they need. And he's talking about the year of release. You know, if you remember in our earlier studies about the Sabbath, every 7 years was the year of Jubilee, and all debts were forgiven. So if you owed somebody money, you were supposed to forgive that debt to them fully. If you had bonded yourself or your family members to a certain person to work for them to pay a debt, that debt was to be forgiven and they was to go free. And that's what the Lord's commanding them here. He said, just cause the seventh year, like if it's in the sixth year and you say, this brother or sister needs some help, I'm not going to lend to him because next year I won't get it back. I'm commanded to forgive that debt. He said, that's an evil heart not to be doing that. He said, the poor is always going to be with you. Give as you needed, and I will bless you in all your ways, everything that you put your hand to. In Hosea, we don't have to turn there, but in Hosea 6:6 it says, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. God would rather you be obedient and show mercy to each other than for all the sacrifices in the world. And Jesus actually quotes this in the New Testament to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 9. In Micah, another minor prophet that we read, in chapter 6 and verse 7, it says, does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn of my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sins of my soul? But he has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So what exactly is mercy? What does it mean when we read in the Beatitudes, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy? The word in our text, back in Matthew, if you look it up in the concordance, it's only used twice in Scripture. One time here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, to be merciful. But the second time is in Hebrews. If you would, turn over to the book of Hebrews, and we're going to take a look at that for a second. And again, it never, and I shouldn't be amazed anymore because I know it's going to happen. But the Lord's Supper this morning is all about grace, the grace of God. And that's exactly, it's almost like a synonym of what we're going to be looking at today. But in Hebrews chapter 2, and it's in verse 17, and we'll back up to 16 a little bit. Chapter 2, verse 16. It says, for verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, where in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. That's our word right there, merciful. It's the only other time in Scripture that it's used. In things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted or having trials, he is able to give comfort to them that are tempted in going through trials. Jesus took on flesh so that he could be a merciful high priest, representing man to God. And the word means a continuous action, to continually show mercy and grace continuously. And just like in verse 18 in Hebrews, it states, for he that himself suffered, being tempted, going through trials. And people think of the trials of Christ only started at when he got on trial before Pilate. And he started the sufferings every time we read that. Jesus Christ started suffering the day he was conceived in Mary's womb. Now, we don't have time to go into today, but if you study what the cross meant to Christ, there's two or three places in there that's really amazing how, I think about John 17 when he's praying, going back to the Father. He left the glory of heaven. He was the God of creation, and he condescended himself enough to take on our flesh, and not a perfect flesh. He was born into a sinful world. He was born under the law, under the curse. He started suffering the day he was conceived as an embryo in the womb of Mary. When he come out, he was hungry and tired and hurting and crying. He grew up with pain, skint knees, people making fun of him, talking about his mother, everything that we go through. He had to take on the flesh and suffer so now he can be a merciful high priest to God the Father on our behalf. And today we talked about the grace of God all morning long. And it's that grace, what it talks about here in Hebrews. He's become a merciful high priest through the suffering so he could provide comfort to us. And you look back and go through the Gospels, and how many times, I think Brother Dave mentioned this morning about how he said he had compassion on the people. That's the word, that's another word for mercy. When Jesus looked at him, he's talking about in Mark 1, and Mark 5, Mark 6, Matthew 9, and Matthew 14, all state, Jesus had compassion on the people and he healed them. Or Jesus had compassion on a person and he healed him. And he didn't require anything to give back to them. It was all the fact that they had a need and he provided it. He didn't tell them, you have to go to church. You've got to do this or you have to do that. He didn't even say you had to believe in me. He provided that need like they talked about in Deuteronomy without expecting anything back in return. That's the example that Christ gave us continually through the Gospels. And it's interesting that Paul, we're familiar with Paul, wrote two-thirds of the New Testament. In all his epistles, he would open up in his greetings, grace and peace be to you from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace and peace. But when he gets to the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, he adds the word mercy to it. In those three books, because that's where Christ is building the church up. It's growing by leaps and bounds, and he's starting to have to set people, like elders, how to organize it and put people over it. And Paul adds that word mercy to his greetings to Timothy and to Titus. He says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father. And I think it's just because that when you're leading people like Christ leads the church, if you do not have mercy, do not show mercy, you got to be an example for everyone. And that's important, especially when you're an elder or a deacon or anybody in authority. When you're trying to be a leader, you have to have mercy like Christ shows mercy to us. Now, in the days of Jesus, in his earthly ministry, the act of mercy was something that was not taught very often. You see, in the Roman world, mercy was a weakness. To be a strong man or be a strong person, you cannot show mercy to anyone. We know from history that a man could kill his children if he didn't like them. He could kill his wife, kill his slaves, and especially he would kill his enemies on the battlefield without showing any type of mercy. But also, the religious elite of Judaism would not show mercy. See, mercy was one of the least of the virtues, if it was even thought of a virtue at all. The Jewish religionists were not inclined to show mercy because mercy is not a characteristic that they had, that because they were proud, they were self-righteous and judgmental. Mercy was in the same category as love. You showed only to those who showed it to you first. You love those who love you, and you showed mercy to those who showed you mercy. Now, this attitude is condemned by Jesus from the beginning. Even over in chapter 5, we're in 5. Get back to Matthew. Turn back to Matthew 5. Just flip over from the Beatitudes to verse 43. Jesus said, "You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say unto you, that love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that desperately use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth the rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans do the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than the others? Do not even the publicans do this? For be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." You don't have mercy and love only to those who can reciprocate it back to you. You should do it for everyone. What good is it to have that kind of love or mercy when even the lowest of the publicans, what they considered the lowest of the culture would do, or even the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people? And yet many people interpret this beatitude in the way that Jesus warns us about elsewhere in Scripture. They see it in a very selfish and humanistic way, because when they read, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy," they think that there's no way they can get mercy from God or from others unless they show it first. They maintain that our being merciful causes those around us, especially those whom we show mercy to be merciful back to us. Mercy is given, is mercy received. Now, with this attitude, mercy is only shown to others purely in a self-seeking effort. The Rabbi Gamaliel is quoted in the Talmud as saying, "Whenever thou hast mercy, God will have mercy upon thee. And if thou hast not mercy, neither will God have mercy on thee." Now, Gamaliel is not wrong when he says this about God. After all, Jesus later on in this very sermon, at the end of the disciples' prayer in chapter 6, he says that if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses. Now, this principle of showing mercy to others does not always work like that with men. Because with God, there's always a proper reciprocation with interest paid. If we honor God, he will honor us. If we show mercy to others, especially to his children, he will show even more abundant mercy back to us. But this is where people go wrong. They misinterpret the words of Jesus and the whole idea of showing mercy or forgiveness to get something back. Turn over to chapter 5. Let's turn over to Matthew 18. We're going to talk about a parable that everyone knows about. But it's the parable of the debtors or the stewards. And I'm going to read it through and then we'll discuss it a little bit. But in Matthew chapter 18, starting in verse 21, it says, "Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I will forgive him? Till seven times? And Peter thought he was being really gracious. And Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Now Christ wasn't telling Peter that he got to do up to 490 times, and that was the limit. He was just trying to tell him that there's no limit to it. Keep forgiving each other, no matter what they do. If they ask for forgiveness, continue to forgive them. Then he goes into this parable. He said, therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which was taking account of his servants. And you pay attention that this king is not counting his money. He's not counting what's owed to him. He's looking over the servants. He's seeing what's in their hearts. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. Now, that don't mean a whole lot to us. But I found a breakdown online, and it's not even today's money. But what was a talent back in the days of Jesus when these people on the Sermon on the Mount first heard this? Or not Sermon on the Mount, but at this time while he was speaking at his day. We know from other scriptures that one talent equals about 6,000 denarii. And one denarius is one day's wage. We learned that from other parables where the parable of the laborers, you know, some start early in the morning, some start at lunch, and some start in the evening. They all get paid the same. One denarii, that's a day's wage. So if one talent is 6,000 days' wages, 6,000 denarii, it would take 20 years of payment based on a six-day work week of the Jewish person. Because they always had the Sabbath off. 20 years is a little over 20 to have one talent. If you take that and times it by 10,000, it's like 60 million days. It would take the average Jewish man 194,805 years to pay 10,000 talents. It's a debt that can't be paid. They understood that. That was such an astronomical number. Almost 200,000 years to repay that debt. It was just an impossible amount. And continuing in verse 25. But forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. And the servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Now notice this servant didn't ask for a payment plan. He didn't ask for forgiveness. He just said, give me some time. I will pay you, I promise. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion. And there's a word that we talked about earlier about Christ having compassion. And he loosed him and forgave him the debt. But this same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100, my King James says pence, but it's the same word as denarii. It's a 100 days' wages. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe me. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, and saying, have patience with me, for I will repay thee all. Notice this guy had the same plea. He didn't ask for forgiveness. He just said, give me time and I will pay you everything I owe you. But he would not, the wicked servant would not, and he went and he cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, the king, after that he had called him and said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on you? And the Lord was wroth and delivered him into the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if from your hearts you forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Now people really misconstrued this parable quite a bit. Like I told you earlier, the king was moved with compassion. He didn't ask, the man didn't ask to be, have his debt forgiven. But the king forgave it to him because he had compassion on him. He knew there was no way, it was insurmountable way to, for him to pay it back. But then this man who was forgiven went out to a fellow servant, only owed him 100 days worth of wages. It was a large amount for a person, but it could be paid. It was a doable debt. But notice the violence. He choked him out. He laid hands on him. And when the man could not pay with the same plea, he said, just have patience with me. He threw him into prison. Now the king had compassion, forgave the debt in its entirety before the man did anything. And that's why we look at the total grace of God that paid the debt for us. We are all this first man, and we have had a debt that we cannot be paid by us, but by grace and grace alone, it has been forgiven us. Therefore, shouldn't we forgive others to have a much smaller debt against us? See, we don't have mercy on others or even forgive others to receive mercy and forgiveness, not from man or from God. But we have mercy and forgiveness because we were first shown mercy and forgiveness by our God and King. Now, why did the Lord of this man throw them into prison to be tormented? The word tormented does not mean destruction. It's not death, but is to be everlasting torment, which is a picture of hell. You see, debtor's prison is not a common thing nowadays. But in every culture in the world, there was a debtor's prison in every major country, especially in the European countries. And it was different from regular prison where you committed crimes. So if you got caught breaking the law, you might have to go and serve days or weeks or months or years, whatever the crime fitted. But if you owed somebody a debt, you got locked away until it was paid. There's no getting out, no time served, nothing. You stayed in prison until one or three things happened. You paid the debt, someone paid it on your behalf, or you died. That was it. And it could be the small amount or large amount. There was a story in England where a boy got released. This man spent 20-something years there, and when they finally did away with the debtor's prison, and he was only there for owing a few dollars. But somebody locked him up, and he couldn't get out. See, we owe that debt, and if we don't accept the forgiveness that the king gave us and we don't show it to others, we're going to be locked up with the tormentors, as we're going to look later on here in the study. Now, this action is based on the legal grounds of exact justice. A debt must be paid. God does not wink at sin. Either we pay it or someone else pays it. In verse 34, the wicked man was handed over to the tormentors until all was owed to the Lord and it was paid. And like I stated earlier, this is a picture of hell and an eternal torment, because that debt of sin will never be repaid. It's unpayable. So likewise shall our Heavenly Father do it to us if we, from our hearts, do not forgive others. And like I said, we don't do it to get mercy. We do it because we were shown mercy. There must be an inward change of the heart before manifestation of forgiveness or mercy can be shown. Because the slave never understood nor accepted his Lord's grace, he could not show compassion to his fellow slave. He did not have the heart change that the gospel tells us to have. Jesus said in Matthew 12, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The whole Christian must have an inward change first. The gospel of Christ Jesus places all its primary emphasis on being rather than doing. We must always have a change of heart first before we can act and show what we're talking about in the kingdom. We got to be merciful to receive mercy. And not just to receive it, but because we were shown mercy. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 13 that no matter what we do, whether it's speaking in tongues, preaching, whatever gift you may have, whatever act you may do, if you do it without love, it's useless. It has no value to it. And this was the error of the Pharisees. They were doing the outward motions, but were corrupt and defiled on the inside. They were what Jesus called the whitewashed tombs, full of dead men's bones. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book, put it like this. He said, a believer is something before he can do something. Now, you may still be thinking that this parable teaches that I am to forgive by God only if I forgive others, and that only to the extent that I forgive. After all, didn't Jesus say at the end of the disciples' prayer, Matthew 6:14, if you forgive men their trespasses, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you your trespasses. Is that what he's really saying? There are two reasons why you can't interpret this parable or the Lord's words in chapter 6 this way, because we must interpret it, any passage of Scripture, in light of the whole Scripture itself, not just with one passage. First of all, if that were the correct interpretation of this passage, for any of us to be judged strictly on these terms, it is very certain that none of us would ever be forgiven. And none of us would ever see heaven. If we interpret this passage in a strictly legal manner like this, forgiveness would be impossible for us to receive, because we do not, nor can we show mercy and forgiveness 100% of the time. And secondly, if that is the interpretation of this beatitude and these parables, then we must cancel out the whole doctrine of grace from the Bible. We can no longer say that we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. Or, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or how about when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, because God was in Christ Jesus reconciling the world to himself. Just like Christ having compassion on the multitudes. They didn't do nothing to deserve it or ask for it. But he had the love and mercy and compassion for them and their needs. Every one of these passages would be untrue if that were the case. If God only forgave us on the basis of our forgiveness to others or mercy based on our mercy shown, the whole idea of grace is nullified. We have taken the doctrine of grace and turned it into salvation by works. God does something based on my actions. That's a very dangerous idea and a misconception to have. But what the Lord is saying in this beatitude and in the parable is that one is truly forgiven when one is truly repentant. Remember that repentance is a change of the mind. Metanoia is to do a 180-degree turnaround. It's a change of the heart. Not being sorry that you got caught for doing something, but you're being changed on the inside. To be truly repentant means that you realize that you deserve nothing but punishment, And if you are forgiven, it is because of the love, mercy, and grace of God and nothing else. My debt, your debt, was paid in full by Jesus Christ, who brought us out of the debtor's prison of hell and where the tormentors are. If I am truly repentant and realize that my position before a holy and righteous God, and I realize that I am only forgiven in that way, then of necessity, I shall forgive others who trespass against me. I shall show mercy to others who are in need and supply those needs to them. It's like you read in the scripture. Paul says, if you see a brother who is cold and hungry and you say, be blessed, you have not done any good to them. It was mercy that God of creation came into this world to save sinners. That was the very act we talked about at the very beginning. When he left the glories of heaven and came in human flesh to suffer and go through the sin-cursed world just as we are, that is what his first act of mercy was, showing it to us. Pure mercy on creatures who could not save themselves. Now, this fifth beatitude does not teach that mercy to men brings mercy from men, but mercy to men brings mercy from God. If we are merciful to others, God will be merciful to us, whether men are or not. God is the subject of the second clause in this beatitude, just like in all the clauses. If we look back and through the beatitudes in chapter 5, see, it was God who gives the kingdom of heaven to those who are poor in spirit. He gives comfort to those who mourn, and he gives the earth to the meek. And he fills and gives satisfaction to those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And those who are merciful shall receive mercy from God. God gives the divine blessings to those who obey his divine standards. Now let's look at another parable right quick about mercy in action. Turn to Luke this time, Luke chapter 10. Again, this is a very familiar passage, but we're going to go over it because Jesus goes over exactly what mercy is in a practical sense. Chapter 10, we'll start in verse 30. And we'll back up just for context a little bit in verse 25. And this is a scribe who's come and trying to trick Jesus. And he says, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said unto him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? How do you understand it? And he answered and said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said unto him, thou hast answered correctly, this do, and thou shalt live. But then the lawyer, or the scribe, he said, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? And then Jesus goes into another parable. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. And Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as journeyed, came from where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. There's our word again. And he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence, or 2 denarii, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was the neighbor unto him that fell amongst the thieves? And the lawyer said, he that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, go and do likewise. Now Jesus gives this lawyer a story. A man, just a common man, anybody, any Jewish fellow, got beat up and robbed and left wounded and half dead. And here comes a religious priest who should be the first one there to help his brother. But he saw him and went on the other side of the road and did nothing. And then a Levite from the priestly tribe who had the oracles of the temple, who had the service of the temple, who should have been above and beyond the average person, did the same thing. He saw the man wounded and dying on the side of the road and walked right past him. But then the man's enemy comes, a Samaritan. And if you remember about the Samaritans, we always hear like Samaritan purse and we think of good things. The Samaritans were hated by the Jews. They were half-breeds from the Assyrian deportment that took them and interbred them with other nations. When Israel was divided between the northern and southern kingdoms, it was Samaria under Jeroboam that started the false religion. They had the two golden calves out. They were worshiping in a false temple, a false way of worshiping God. And Jesus addresses this a little bit with the woman at the well in Samaria. They did not get along at all, but it was this man's enemy who looked and had compassion and mercy upon him, someone who should have passed him by, but he's the one that was a true neighbor that had the love in his heart, the compassion, and took care of him and provided for his needs. And Jesus said, he is the one who is your neighbor. And it goes back from like we're talking about in Deuteronomy. It's not only Christians taking care of each other. That is our primary, the family of God is our primary care. But when we reach out to the world, when we reach out to others, the person holding a sign on the side of the road, and you don't have to stop and give everybody $1 or $5. We don't have to go and dig wells in every foreign country. But if we do it in the name of Christ, if we do it for the love of God, because he forgave us, because he picked us up, bound our wounds, we were healed by his stripes. When that happens, when you realize that, when you stand before God, poor in spirit, mourning over your condition, and meek before his holiness and righteousness, you have no choice. Not like the debtor who would not forgive his fellow servants or show mercy, but because we were shown mercy, we show it to others. But if we do it without love, there's a lot of good things in this world that goes on. But that doesn't mean it's any use. Because if you go save somebody, you can build hospitals, provide medical care for them. But outside of the love of God to show them what Jesus Christ has done for them, you're just making a better body for hell. We got to have mercy and love because that's what was shown for us. And we are no more like Christ than when we have compassion like he had compassion. When he was hanging on the cross, when he left the glories of heaven to come into this world under flesh like we did because we couldn't save ourselves. He did that for us. That's what we have to be to the rest of the world. Paul in Romans 129. You remember he gave that long list of sins. Let's flip over there. I've got a few more minutes. In Romans 1, I found this very interesting. Talking about the natural man, you remember the book of Romans. But in starting verse 29, we'll go up to 28. Paul writes, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which were not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornications, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, and whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, and disobedient to parents. They were without understanding. They were covenant breakers, without natural affection, and implacable. But the very last one in that list, they were unmerciful. You're no more like a sinner than a child of the devil when you are being unmerciful to others. Again, over in Romans 9, you don't have to turn there, but Paul says that God shows mercy to whom he wills. We read earlier about how mercy was shown. God shows mercy on the just and the unjust with the sun and the rain, and all his general blessings are poured out upon the world. In Titus 3:5, Paul writes that not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. In the book of Jude, Jude tells us that in his epistle, in verses 21 through 23, he says, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And if some have compassion, as I word again, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. That's what I was talking about earlier. You can do all the nice things you want to, but you got to have compassion and love, telling them about Christ the Lord, having compassion on their sinful nature, mourning over their condition because you were there first and you were forgiven and brought into God's kingdom of light in Jesus Christ. In Micah, we read it earlier, but I want to read it to you again. What is our duty? He hath shown thee, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of us? But to do what is just, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. If we have truly experienced what it means to be forgiven, if we know that we are debtors to God's mercy alone, and if we know that we are believers placed in Christ, sealed with the Holy Spirit, it is only because of the free grace of God, and there should be no pride left in us, nothing vindictive, and no one insisting upon their rights. When you've seen what God has done for you, in spite of what you deserve, you can say, I know that I am truly forgiven. Therefore, I can truly forgive others. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Because they have already obtained mercy from God, they can be merciful to others. Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this in his book on this chapter about mercy. He said, if I am not merciful, there is only one explanation. I have never understood the grace and mercy of God. I am outside of Christ, and I am yet in my sins, and I'm unforgiven. I think that's the whole purpose of that parable that Jesus told about the two debtors. The man had an unpayable debt. He didn't understand the forgiveness that his King and Lord had given him, and therefore he was unmerciful to others. If you're not have a compassion for the unsaved and to do the works that Christ has put us here to do, I think it's like Paul said, we need to examine ourselves. If we have received from the holy and righteous God unlimited mercy, the mercy that cancels our unpayable debt of sin, then we who had no righteousness but were poor in spirit, mourning over our load of sin and helpless condition, meet before the Almighty God, hungry and thirsty for his righteousness that we did not have and could not attain on our own, then it surely follows that we should be merciful to others. Let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you for your word to us. We thank you for the example that Jesus Christ gave to us, Father, to the mercy that he has showed us by coming into this world to save us. Father, we know that we are the man without the unpayable debt. We could not do it on our own. But Lord, You supplied that payment. You were merciful to us in Christ Jesus as he died on the cross on our behalf. And you gave us eternal life. Father, let us not forget it, and let us show mercy to others because you were first merciful to us. And Father, as we leave today, we just pray that you'll be with us and let us walk humbly before you. And Father, we ask your blessings to be upon the food, the fellowship that we're going to have. We ask you to just be with every family represented here. And we just pray that you'll continue to watch over this assembly and all those that are here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.